All right. Here we are. This evening, we are in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 38. One question for us as it relates to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandments. Observe the Sabbath. And there are lots of things we could say about the Sabbath this evening. One, is it still binding on the Christian today? I went to a Reformed Baptist seminary, and they, most of them said, nope, the Sabbath commandment was fulfilled in Christ. It was kind of a Israel-Jewish thing. And I would say that's a fairly popular view, especially among Reformed Baptists. Reformed Presbyterians, I don't even know if I would say tend to. I think just to be Westminster confessional Presbyterian is, if you will, we believe that the command to observe the Sabbath, that this is a creation command rooted in the creation. God rests on the seventh day, that God made us to not be able to work 7 days out of seven. We need rest. We need sleep. And what is God communicating? Ultimately, you get your strength from me. You need to trust in me. Lots could be said about this. And this evening, we will we'll obviously read what the Heidelberg Catechism says there. And we'll read three passages. And I'm going to focus most in on Hebrews 3, where the principle of Sabbath rest, if you will, is communicated to us. And the interesting thing about Hebrews 3 and 4 there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Even as a Presbyterian, I don't think Hebrews 3 that's the argument to go to say there remains a Sabbath day of rest. Now, I do believe that there is a Sabbath day of rest. I just don't know if Hebrews 3 and 4 there is the passage to argue for that, but Hebrews 3 and 4 is the passage to go to figure out what's the point of the Sabbath anyways. How should we think of Sabbath rest? And then, yes, we can add a couple comments on why do we worship on the first day of the week on Sunday and continue setting aside one day in seven. So that's kind of where we're going this evening. So without further ado, question 103. What does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that, especially on the day of rest, I diligently attend the church of God to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian offering for the poor. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. I just realized two typos in there. The last sentence, it should say, let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin. Missing the two ends. The keyboard that I'm using right now with the old computer, the end doesn't work very well, so I had to really hit the end. So that's what's going on there. By the way, just one kind of, I guess you could say, archaic English or something of that sort. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. What does that mean? Well, on the Sabbath, what is the fourth commandment calling? That the ministry of the gospel, evangelism, and discipleship, Sunday school, the schools, education, if you will, be continued and maintained, especially on the day of rest. So that's what the Heidelberg is communicating to us there. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we're simply going to read verses 8 through 11. The Sabbath command in Exodus and in Deuteronomy gets basically an entire paragraph instead of just a thou shalt not murder. And so this is the word of the Lord commanding us to observe the Sabbath day. And by the way, it says remember. But remember the Sabbath day. Why not keep or observe the Sabbath day? Remember? Perhaps, there's lots of arguments about this. This is an insight into, well, this is a creation ordinance, and the Sabbath day should have been something that even Israelites, as word of mouth continued from Adam, all the way to the Israelites. Don't forget the Sabbath day. Remember it as it has been communicated to you from one generation to the next. And as you go, continue in to the next generations, remember it. So, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so there we see we are called to rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. Okay, Exodus 20. Now, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I turn here because this is the passage where we see reference most explicitly, and it is in passing, but I do think it's important to at least see one place where we see the Sabbath day, or at least a special day, if you will, be referred to as, what do we call it in the New Testament? The Sabbath day. We worship on the Lord's Day. Kevin DeYoung, he had a very nuanced argument on Sabbath day. I don't know if he would say that the Sabbath day was fulfilled. John Calvin has some things, I think Kevin DeYoung cited John Calvin to support his arguments that the Sabbath day, as we understand in the Old Testament, was kind of associated with Israel and the seventh day and things of that sort, and Israelite ceremonial and things, laws and things of that sort. Certainly there's a moral law underneath it, but the seventh day, that Sabbath command, and then in the New Testament, Christ fulfills something of that, but then institutes something new that we would call the Lord's Day. And he kind of made this nuanced argument that he was citing Calvin backing himself up in this. All that to say, yes, there's lots that we could discuss about the Sabbath. But Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so there we see John referencing the Lord's day almost in passing, as if this is something Christians at that time knew. Like, I know what you're talking about. Yes, the Lord's day, the day wherein we rest and keep the Sabbath, if you will. So Revelation 1, 9 through 10. And then our sermon's passage. I'm really going to just preach a sermon on Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 13 this evening. Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, through the end of chapter 4. Kind of a longer passage here, but lots of wonderful things to consider here. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of joint, soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in times of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the matter of your rest, your Sabbath rest, what it means, what it is, what it isn't, how we enter it, help us, O Lord. And Father, may it give us all the more eagerness to rest even on the day of rest, the Sabbath rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we are obviously going to consider the matter of God's Sabbath rest and rest in general and how Sabbath and rest go hand in hand. I think Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 there really gets at the impulse of our passage today. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You don't want to fail in attaining or entering God's rest, do you? It's a joyful thing to enter God's rest. You might even say a command to rest in God's Sabbath rest is a joyful thing. The fourth commandment is a joyful, wonderful thing. God is inviting you to enter into his rest. But on the flip side, to fail to reach God's rest, as Israel did, is a fearful thing. We should fear lest anyone should seem to have failed to reach God's rest or even just disregard it. So let me give you a picture of how God's rest should land on us as a precious and life-giving blessing. Richard Baxter was a Puritan in England who was imprisoned for unlawfully preaching the gospel. In prison, he was beaten so hard that he thought he was going to die. And so what did he do to get himself through months of this torture, even months of thinking he was going to die? This is what he said in the preface of a book that he wrote in prison. And in this book, it's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest, and it is a meditation on Hebrews 4 here. And this is what he says. Being in my quarters, far from home, cast into extreme languishing by the sudden loss of about a gallon of blood, after many years foregoing weaknesses, and having no acquaintance about me, nor any book but my Bible, and living in constant expectation of death, I bent my thoughts on my everlasting rest. And because my memory, through extreme weakness, was imperfect, I took my pen and began to draw up my own funeral sermon, or some helps from my own meditations of heaven, to sweeten both the rest of my life and my death. In this condition, God was pleased to continue me for about 5 months from home, where, being able for nothing else, I went on with this work, which so lengthened to this book, which you see here. Now there's an origin story of a book. isn't it? I'm dying. I just need to think about my rest, the everlasting rest that, assuming I'm going to die, this is where I'm going. I'm going to write my funeral sermon. 5 months later, it turns into a book. And then 6 months later, whenever you wrote the preface, we get this preface. It's quite an amazing thing, and it is a good example of, yes, we are called to bend our thoughts toward our everlasting rest, as Baxter says. His rest is what we were made for, enjoying and resting in him, right? 6 days of creation, seventh day God rested, and what was Adam and Eve supposed to do? Rest in that. This is what we were created for. So this is what we're going to do this evening. Again, we're trying to define rest so we can have a better understanding of Sabbath rest on the Sabbath day, if you will. So one, defining God's rest. How should we think of this? Two, what does it look like to reject God's rest? That's clear in Hebrews, the passage we read. And then three, what does it look like to receive or enter God's rest? So just define God's rest. What does it look like to reject it? And what does it look like to receive it? When we think of God's rest, the first thing that comes to mind is God's rest where? Where did he first, like, his rest at creation, right? That's usually what people think of when they think and consider of God's rest. Again, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the heavens, the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished his work. You get this language of finish. So he finished it, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested. So what sort of rest are we talking about there? Was God tired? Or why is God resting? God doesn't get tired. So what does it mean for God to rest on the seventh day of creation? And the more, I know I've talked about this in Bible Sundays, maybe Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, and perhaps in other sermons, the more we can hammer this into our minds, I think the better. What kind of rest are we talking about? It's helpful to understand what Genesis 1 is really describing. It is describing creation, yes, but it's describing something more. God is creating a temple of his glory, a kingdom. Think about this. He creates all sorts of glorious things, the sun, the moon, the mountains, the oceans, the skies, the dry land, creatures of the fish, and all that. And then what does he do? He then creates man, quote, in his own image, and places him, his image bearers, at the center of his creation in a sacred garden for man to care for. Man is to exercise dominion over the cosmos, to act as something of a king or lord over God's creation. So you have a small image of God placed at the center of God's creation, and this image-bearing creature is called to exercise dominion over God's creation on God's behalf. What God is doing here is he is creating a drama of his glory. He's creating a kingdom for himself wherein his image bearers, his little idol of himself, as some people say, image is the same word as idol in the Old Testament there. Little idols in his temple or image bearers exercise dominion over his creation. And in this kingdom, at the center is the Garden of Eden, where he dwells perfectly with his people. At the center of his kingdom is a temple where he dwells with his people perfectly. So God creates this, and on the seventh day he rested. And what kind of rest is this? It's the rest of enthronement. It's the rest of a king who has built up a kingdom and looks back and sees peaceful flourishing and prosperity under his provision and under his wisdom. Kings at war are not at rest. Kings with economic instability are not at rest. But God rested, for his creation was finally good, very good. And what's beautiful about this is that when the king rests, who else rests? The people. When the king rests, because his kingdom is prosperous and finished and finalized, the people rest and glorify their king. That's what's going on here. And When the king rested, the king's people, Adam and Eve, were given everything that they needed from God. They literally lived in God's garden and walked with God in perfect fellowship, enjoying his presence and provision. So that's how we should understand God's rest in Genesis 2. That's where this biblical motif of God's rest begins. But notice that in our passage in Hebrews, Sabbath rest is defined not with reference to God's rest of creation, but rather with his rest that God would give to Israel in the promised land. So this concept comes up first in our passage in chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, where Hebrews quotes the second half of Psalm 95, and the quotation from Psalm 95, this is, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation, that the Israel who tested me, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So that's the second half of Psalm 95. And there you see that the psalmist is speaking to God's people and telling them not to be like Israel of old, who hardened their hearts against God's promise to bring them into the promised land, into his rest. They grumbled against God, their king, and they tested God's ability and power to carry out his promises. So God finally says, "They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. They've rejected me as their king. They shall not enter my rest." And God's rest there is equivalent to God's promised land, where Israel would be a mighty nation, or in the words of Exodus 19, God's most treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests. Now, why would the Bible compare or overlap this concept of God's royal rest of creation with the rest that God offered Israel in the promised land? I mean, that's what's happening here, isn't it? If you look at chapter 4, verse 4 of our passage, it makes this link even explicit, doesn't it? Chapter 4, verse 4. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day this way." He's somewhere spoken of God's rest in the seventh day this way. "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, he speaks of this rest. In this passage, in Psalm 95, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Do you see how Hebrews is seeing this as the same kind of rest here? The rest of creation and the rest in the promised land is the same rest, isn't it? Or at least somehow. So what's happening? How can we regard God's rest of creation and the rest of God's promised land as the same rest? Well, again, this is a royal rest that a king experiences when his kingdom is in order, in perfect justice and prosperity. What was the seventh day? Creation's at rest. His kingdom is done. What was the promised land supposed to be? The king in his land with his people. How long, by the way, how long did God's rest last at creation? I suppose we don't know the length in terms of days and years, but I can tell you in terms of biblical chapters, 2 chapters. God rested. I'm sorry, he created the world, he rested, enjoyed the kingdom, and then Genesis 3 comes in, and his little image bearers bring sin into the world, and God ceases from his rest as he curses his land with a deadly curse, his sinners. We've got sinners in his land, in his creation. God, you know, might say he goes to war as a king goes to war when his land is not at rest, and we, along with the devil, are his enemies. So that's, you could say, the problem as it relates to the story of rest in the Bible. God's kingdom, his creation, has rebels in it, and his own image, even his own image bearers. And what we need to see here is that God's royal rest was interrupted by sin. So as a good king, God judges the sin by cursing both creation and his image bearers, but that's not God's final plan. He is on a mission to reestablish his royal rest in a way that is far better than even the rest of his first creation. God, as a good king, makes haste to bring his rest, his peace and security, back into his creation. He creates Israel, his kingdom of priests, who would mediate his glory and blessings from the promised land to the rest of the world. They were his holy nation, and they were to live in something of a Garden of Eden, the promised land. Don't you love the description of the promised land as God often describes it to the Israelites? You could think of Deuteronomy 6:10, where we see that it's filled with good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. This is a blessing. It's a gift to you. I'm, as king, I'm giving you the victory over the enemies. As king, I'm giving you the blessings. You see how that was supposed to be restful from God. God had created a new nation, a new people, and placed them into a place filled with blessings that he provided for them, and he wiped these nations out, gave Israel military security and victory, and gave Israel an abundance of these nations, the abundance that these nations had. This was not to be Sunday afternoon nap time restful. This was political, economic, military. The rest a king provides to his people, and this was to be God's rest, abundant in provision and peace and joy, the sort of rest you would mark with victory. You feast to the victory of the king when you rest in his kingdom. But of course, could Moses and Joshua bring Israel into this rest? Moses obviously didn't. He didn't even go into the promised land. Could Joshua bring God's people into this rest? The answer, according to Hebrews, is no. They were not necessarily bad servants. The problem was not them. The problem was the people of Israel, wasn't it? The people of Israel refused to enter into God's rest. So, whatever the case, there's our goal. We want to enter God's rest where the people of Israel could not. Now, the way Hebrews encourages us to enter God's rest is to show us what it looks like to not enter God's rest, by way of warning, and to show us what it looks like to enter God's rest. So, there seems to be two areas where, like, what does it look like to reject God's rest? There's two descriptions in this passage in Hebrews. First, it looks like Israel. The point Hebrews is making here is that Israel never fully entered God's rest as a nation. We know some of the Israelites did. Moses himself conversed with Jesus in the promised land in Israel with the Prince of Peace himself at the Transfiguration. Some Jews had a genuine faith and trusted Jesus, but as a whole, the nation collectively was a faithless generation, a faithless nation, and they never actually entered God's rest, even though they entered God's promised land. And that's the irony of it. You see that in chapter 4, verse 8 of our passage. For if Joshua had given them rest, and the assumption is he did not give them rest, even though he entered the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have had to have spoken of another rest day later on. So, I mean, it's ironic to enter geographically the promised land but never experience the rest. Joshua is mentioned here, not Moses. Joshua is credited as the man bringing Israel into the promised land. He parted the Jordan and led military campaigns. And, I mean, you see, everything is in place to enter God's rest. And yet they never did. Why? The reason is, well, the whole point of God's rest in a fallen world is marked. That's marked by a curse is to enter God's rest, you enter it by faith. Until God does away with sin, the only way we can ultimately enjoy God's rest and his victories is to look to his victory and enjoy his victory by faith. Chapter 3, verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that's the problem, unbelief. What promises of rest were they supposed to trust in? Chapter 4, verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened. Now just think of how this is talking here. Yes, they physically entered the promised land. But how do you enter the promised land? The preached good news. Good news came to them just as it did to us. God is king. He will take care of you. He will bless you. Continue to look upon him as your provider, as your sustainer. Don't give up trusting in him. What Hebrews wants us to see here is that God's rest is to be a rest not in real estate in the Middle East, but in God's promises to deliver his people from our sins, from the miserable condition under God's wrath and the curse, God's enemies and sin and death and decay, all of that. Those are the promises that God rest offers. That's God's rest. The land flowing with milk and honey was simply to be a temporal earthly picture of that rest. It was a promised temporal rest, and Israel did experience moments of temporal rest, but as a nation, they never actually rested because they missed the point. They missed the point. Resting is not land. Resting is resting in God. So what does it look like to not enter God's rest? Well, Israel's unbelief. It looks like Israel and their unbelief and their failure to look to God and his promises. What else does it look like to enter God's to reject God's rest? Rejecting God's rest, this is where we, chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, it looks like a man naked before God. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 12 there. The word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him. So don't fail to enter his rest, lest you stand naked before God. As the Spirit and the Word convict you and expose you. So we have seen what God's rest is. It's his royal rest that he experienced when his kingdom is at peace. The rest was disrupted by the curse. It was offered to Israel, but Israel failed to enter it because they did not receive it by faith. And now, what exactly does it look like to receive God's rest? What does it look like to receive it? Let's first take a moment to think about how Jesus accomplished our rest. Like, Jesus actually accomplished our rest. And if we can understand that, I think we'll understand a lot more about our rest. If there's a clear description in this passage of the rest that Jesus offers to us, it's found in chapter 3, verse 14. Here, Hebrews is telling us to take care lest we sin, lest we have an evil and unbelieving heart that would steer us away from entering God's rest. Take care to enter God's rest so long as it is called today. That is the day or period of time when God is still offering his rest to us. Then verse 14 describes that rest. For we have come to share in Christ. So that's the most descriptive explanation of the rest God offers to us through Christ in this passage. Sharing in Christ. What does it mean to share in Christ? It means to be identified with him so closely that his righteousness is ours, his inheritance from heaven and his Father is ours. His joy and peace and eternal glory is ours. His kingdom is ours. And really, this is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about this whole time. Jesus entered the world as the Messiah, the God and man, as the mediator, so that he could live the perfect righteous life on our behalf and so fulfill the law, offer himself on the cross for the sins of his people, and bring forth victory from the grave, which those who are united with him by faith will enjoy with him forever. But think about how this pertains to God's rest, which we have been talking about. God's rest is a royal rest, which he experienced on the seventh day of creation when he looked back at the creation and rested as king. It's a rest of enthronement, no sin or corruption in the kingdom at that point. He saw that it was good, he rested. So how does Christ's salvation bring back that royal rest, perhaps even in a way that Moses and Joshua couldn't? Jesus entered the old creation, the fallen creation, and brought forth through his person and work a new creation, a new kingdom, a new and better Sabbath with a new king. A new king and a new kingdom means something of a new Sabbath, right? Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath when he healed the paralytic man who could not walk in John 5:17? My Father is, on this Sabbath day, my Father is working. He is working until now, and therefore I am working. Why were the Father and Jesus even working on the Sabbath? They were working because their creation was not at rest. It was groaning with paralytic and diseased sinners. They were working because the Messiah had not yet done the work to bring forth a new creation, a new humanity, and a new Sabbath rest. But now, Christ has accomplished this great work of new creation, and he offers the rest of his peaceful and prosperous kingdom to us. If you look to him, confess your sins before him, and receive the forgiveness he offers you through his blood, and his receive his righteousness so that you can stand blameless before him, then you will therein become a partaker of Christ and blessing and the blessing and the rest of his kingdom. In Christ, in sharing with Christ and his kingdom and his new creation, there remains a Sabbath rest in God to enjoy. This one cannot be taken away insofar as Jesus actually is risen with the new creation and the new kingdom in his hand. So God has given us a very particular way through which we can enter into his rest. He gave us the Sabbath command, which we observe as Christians on Sunday rather than Saturday. So as we think about Christ, he came, he accomplished a new creation, a new kingdom, a new Sabbath rest, this is kind of where, we want to enter that rest. How do we do that? Well, yes, we recognize by faith. The Israelites failed to enter because of unbelief. We could be brought into the actual physical promised land, but if we're not trusting in God's blessings and his provisions, we are not resting in him. It has to be by faith. Now, Jesus comes. He's working until now as my Father's working. He's healing the paralytic. He is demonstrating. He is showing forth through his miracles, through everything he's doing, through his preaching, the new Sabbath rest, the new creation, the new blessings that he offers. He's accomplishing it all. And when does he ultimately and finally finish it and accomplish it? When he rises from the dead. He comes forth out of the grave, out of the old creation, with new creation in his hands. It is the Lord's day. And the old creation, God rested on the seventh day when his works were completed. And the new creation in Christ, it is on the first day in which rest was established, the Lord's day. And so that is why we rest and take Sabbath on the Lord's day. The old creation, the Sabbath day was associated with the day when Sabbath rest was established, the seventh day. Sabbath rest was established on the first day in the new creation in Christ, of whom we are members. And, just thinking of the Sabbath this way, what we're talking about is a Sabbath rest of enthronement, of enjoying God's kingdom, his blessings, his everything is at rest in Christ. Let that truly affect the way you celebrate and observe the Sabbath. Jesus is risen. He is victorious. Feast. Make it a day of celebration. Royal enthronement. Enthrone Jesus. Praise him. Gather with his people. Do works of mercy. Go help the sick and the poor. Show people the goodness of King Jesus who is risen. Works of mercy, works of necessity, and praise him. And do it especially on the first day. So, hopefully that fills your minds with all kinds of categories and things to be thinking about to help you understand what we mean by Sabbath rest. And this is a passage and the kinds of things that I've been talking about. It really is kind of capturing the heart of how I view the Sabbath. Jesus is risen. This is the day the Lord has made. I remember a lot of times we sing that song with kids, "This is the day that the Lord has made." I don't know if that was ever, was that originally written in reference to the Lord's day or just every day? Like, this is the day that the Lord, I don't know. But whenever I sing it, I always find myself singing it only on Sunday. This is the day the Lord has made, the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day. He came out of the grave with new creation, the eternal day of glory, and I set the first day apart to ultimately and definitively celebrate that. All right, well, brothers and sisters, enjoy the rest, the Sabbath rest. Make it a big deal. It is a blessing. Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus indeed is risen with new creation, with the new kingdom in his hands, and that we have so much to receive by faith, even though our bodies may be failing us and the world may be failing us and we have sin creeping amongst us. Father, I pray that by faith we would look, bend our thoughts upward to heaven and contemplate our everlasting rest. And Father, as insofar as you call us to set one day in seven aside, even the Lord's Day, I pray, Lord, that we would make the Sabbath day a joy, a blessing, a delight, a day in which we rest from our work so that you can do your work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.